Some of you may have heard of the little town of Piedmont, Alabama. Maybe some of you have been to Piedmont, Alabama. No? Mr. Kaptur's been almost everywhere at least twice. I'm amazed that he hasn't been to Piedmont, Alabama. It's a small town, and they, like many other towns, have a Christmas parade each year. And this year, the town announced a special theme for their parade, and it was Keep Christ in Christmas. Now, this is the same town where the high school was told by some to stop having prayer before their high school football games. And so the people from the town came to each game and prayed anyway. And that's part of the reason why this year they decided to make this the theme of the Christmas parade. But the Freedom, let me get the right name here, it's the Foundation for the Freedom from Religion, communicated with the town and said, you can't have that as your official civic theme for your Christmas parade. And so the mayor checked with the town attorney, who said, they're right, we can't do this. And so, do you know what they did? Anybody heard about this? They went ahead and had their parade anyway. But they officially removed the theme, Keep Christ in Christmas. But it was all the same parade, all the same floats, all the churches still put their floats in. And a lot of people from the town paid their entry fee simply, some in T-shirts that read, Keep Christ in Christmas, others holding big signs saying, Keep Christ in Christmas, and they marched anyway. Well, you got to admire them for some courage. But you know, keeping Christ in Christmas is more than carrying some signs. It's more than declaring a theme. Keeping Christ in Christmas is the struggle not only for communities that still want to hold on to something of the Christian influence, it's a challenge for all of us to keep Christ in Christmas. And I think it would have been an interesting exercise if we had been there for that parade, would be to go up to some of those people carrying those signs or wearing those T-shirts and asking this question, who is Christ? Which Christ do you want to keep in Christmas? I'm sure you'd get some pretty puzzled looks. Because the fact is, keeping a sharp focus on the Christ of Christmas is a challenge. Well, what I want to do tonight is to prove something to you that doesn't need proving, to remind you of something that perhaps you could use a reminder of, and that is the simple truth that the Christ of Christmas is the Savior of sinners. And I want to do that under two heads. Number one, I want to show you the truth demonstrated biblically. That'll be the first point. And then the second point will be the truth applied practically. So in the first section, what I want to do is take you to a number of passages that demonstrate the truth that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And then we're going to move on to look at some powerful implications that flow from that simple but easy to forget truth. And let me, before we begin, just let me pause and say, I do know how to count from 1 to 5. Right? So if you're looking under B, under Roman numeral 1, I do know how to count to 5. And I know that 5 is is not 6, and you're probably thinking he's going to blame it on his computer. Yes, I am going to do that. I could not convince the computer to give me the number 3. And I know some tricks about Microsoft Word and how to get around some of its "I know better than you" attitude when you're typing and formatting. And I simply could not convince it to put a 3 in there. And I forgot to correct it before I made the copies. So just so that's not too much of a distraction to you. Well, let's go on then. Roman numeral 1, the truth demonstrated biblically that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. This morning, Pastor Mitch preached on the holiness of God, and he had to be very selective in the passages that he mentioned because there are so many passages in the Scripture that speak of the holiness of God. When you take the word group, this is just the New Testament, and just the word salvation, or its verb form to save, or its noun form Savior, if you take that word group, words from that root word group are used more than 300 times in the New Testament. Now that alone should tell you that this whole theme of salvation and Jesus as the Savior is a big deal in the Bible. And what I was going to do was I was going to read about 2 dozen passages and just let you feel the weight of these familiar passages that tell us about Jesus the Savior. This weight of testimony that tells us that this is a major category of apostolic thought. This is not a hobby of Jesus. This is not a sideline of his. This is his work. This is the primary category of thought in the Bible when it comes to the work that Jesus came to do. It is the most basic and the most comprehensive way to understand the Christ of Christmas. He is the Savior of sinners. But I arranged some of these texts under these heads, under Roman numeral 1, and just to give it some kind of shape, some kind of structure to it. So first of all, A, under Roman numeral 1, consider how the Bible describes the features of Jesus' coming. I'm going to move through these fairly quickly. These are familiar passages. I've got them printed out here, and I'm just going to read them. If your fingers are nimble to turn pages or to push the icons on your electric device, whatever you have, you're welcome to read along. But I'm going to move fairly quickly, and even with this with these selections of the many scripture passages we could look at, just to feel the weight of the biblical testimony. So, A, consider how the Bible describes the features of Jesus' coming. And here we're going to look at some of the scripture passages that have to do with Jesus' birth and the beginning of his ministry. We'll look at 3 things under A. First, notice his particular name. And this is basic and elementary, but this is so important. Matthew 1, verses 20 through 21, Joseph has discovered that his espoused wife Mary is pregnant. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, the word save sometimes can be used of being saved from a danger like a storm at sea, the disciples said to Jesus, save us. Sometimes it can be used of recovery from an illness. Sometimes you'll read that he or she was made well, but the word there is the same word, saved. They were saved from the all of the implications and things that would come along with the illness, including death. But the salvation that Jesus came to bring is very precisely identified. It was not to save people from the Romans, not even primarily to save them from their sicknesses or storms, but from their sins. That's the reason he was named Jesus. That's what that name means. It means Savior. It's like the Old Testament Joshua. It means to save. Now, sometimes parents give their children names that mean something, but it's really just a matter of hoping, isn't it? Do you know what Robert means? Do you know what the name Robert means? Of bright, shining fame. That's what Robert means. Now, if my parents were hopeful that I would achieve bright, shining fame, they are very disappointed because I didn't. But when God assigns a name and says, this is my son, he's going to save his people from their sins, it's going to happen. It's not just a hope so, it is a know so. So his particular name means Savior. Second, his specific title. Now, we read this from Luke chapter 2 just a few minutes ago when the angels appear to the shepherds. And they say to them, do not be afraid. We have brought good news, verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. They did not say to the shepherds, there was born unto you this day in the city of David a teacher. Jesus was a teacher, but that's not what they said. They didn't see there was born unto you a healer. There was born unto you a feeder of multitudes. There was born unto you an example. All of those things are true. But that's not what they said. The most important thing that the shepherds needed to know was that is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior. Welcome news indeed to shepherds who were very legitimately afraid when the Shekinah glory of God appeared around them and they were in the very presence of God. God had not come in judgment. And the angel said, don't be afraid. This is not bad news. This is great news. A Savior is born. And that means glory to God. And to men, it means peace. His particular name means Savior. His specific title, Savior. Now, thirdly, his essential mission. What did he come to do? And again, staying roughly within the boundaries of the nativity narratives, Luke 2:29, what does Simeon say when the child Jesus is presented to him in the temple precincts? God had said to Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And he was there the day that Joseph and Mary brought their baby to fulfill the ceremonial requirements of the law. And Simeon took that child and he knew, I don't know how he knew, but he knew that he was looking at the Messiah. And this is what Simeon said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And then in Luke chapter 3, where the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry is related, we read these words. And he, that is, John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And it's helpful that both Simeon and Luke, writing about John the Baptist, set the ministry of the Savior in the broader context of God's greater plan of redemption. This is not something new. This is not novel that has just sprung out of the earth. This is what the prophets had said would happen. A salvation which would be not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. So we see how the Bible describes the features of Jesus' coming. Now, B, under Roman numeral 1, consider how the Bible describes the purpose. The purpose of Jesus' coming. And the Bible does describe the purpose of Jesus' coming in a variety of contexts. And I've listed five. We'll go through them quite quickly. First of all, when it explains a startling encounter with a sinner. Luke 19, Jesus goes to the home of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And he calls Zacchaeus to come down from the tree where he has gone up, short man that he was, to get a look at Jesus of Nazareth. And about the last thing that Zacchaeus expected to hear from Jesus, and about the last thing that anybody in that crowd expected to hear from Jesus, was Jesus saying to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. A tax collector? A traitor? A greedy man who fleeces his fellow Jews to pay Roman taxes and much, much more? And Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus, after listening to Jesus, says, I'm giving anything I've taken wrongly, I'm going to restore it fourfold. I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. I mean, people's heads were spinning. And what is Jesus doing here anyway? What is he doing in the home of this notorious sinner? Luke 19, verses 9 and 10, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, and here he sets it in the larger context of what he's come to do, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He hadn't come because he was a partaker in Zacchaeus' sins. He wasn't a cohort or a crony. He had not come looking for a job to work for Zacchaeus. He had come as the Son of Man to seek and to save that which was lost. And you can think of Jesus being at the party that Matthew threw for his fellow tax collectors when Matthew became a disciple. And the Pharisees grumbled, what's he doing, eating and drinking with sinners? And Jesus said, I'm like a doctor getting close to my patients. And in Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, when the Pharisees complained that he's hanging around with sinners, and Jesus said, I have come to save sinners. So the Bible describes the purpose of Jesus' coming when it explains a startling encounter with the sinner. Secondly, when it explains the disciples' boldness in preaching. In Acts chapter 4, when the lame man was healed, and the apostles are called on the carpet because of what they've done in the name of Jesus and told not to preach in his name anymore. Peter answers, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well," same word, saved, "let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, they understood the risk of preaching an unwelcome message. They knew that the true, faithful spokesman of God had always been persecuted. They knew that the appointed Savior would be rejected by and large by the Jews. So why did they keep preaching? Why didn't they just keep it to themselves? If you want to have this thing with Jesus, go ahead. But why are you trying to push it on the rest of us? Because there's no other way to be saved. There's only one way. That is through Christ. You can't just take Jesus or leave him. He is the only Savior. Thirdly, the Bible describes the purpose of Jesus' coming when it explains the conversion of a notorious persecutor. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. A classic Christmas text. To me it is. It's not one traditionally associated with Christmas, but it's a Christmas passage. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16 and 17. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." I wonder how many people had prayed for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I wonder how many Christians had pleaded with God to convert the man and make him a Christian. I'm guessing, I'm only guessing, but I'm guessing that those prayers were few and far between. I can imagine many prayers for God to cut him down in his wickedness. I don't imagine many people prayed for his conversion, but that's what God did. God converted him. Why would God convert a man like Saul of Tarsus? Because that's why Christ came into the world. And in order to promote that scheme of salvation, in order to underscore that that was his purpose in coming to the world, into the world, he saved, in Paul's words, the very worst of sinners. So that others looking on and saying, "I wonder if God would want to have anything to do with me," Paul would say, "Look at me. He saved me. Nobody's worse than I am." Would Jesus really want to save a sinner? Paul says that's why Jesus came into the world, to save sinners. Fourthly, the Bible describes the purpose of Jesus coming when it explains the sufferings of the Messiah. Why did Jesus have to die? Why must he be rejected and reviled and put to death? John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And in that context, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the brass serpent on the pole, lifted it way up so that anybody who had been bitten by those serpents could look away from themselves and their wounds and their suffering, could look away to the provided Redeemer and be saved. Jesus says, that's why I'm going to be lifted up. And then when Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, that Timothy and the church in Ephesus should be praying for all kinds of people, including all in authority, for kings and all in authority, for all men. Why? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then fifthly, the Bible describes the purpose of Jesus coming when it explains the radical change that God makes in believers. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And it's very interesting that in Paul's brief letter to Titus, he refers to Jesus as the Savior 6 times. 6 times. This is the Christ of Christmas. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. J.C. Ryle comments on this. He says, Jesus is a very encouraging name to heavy-laden sinners. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords might lawfully have taken some more high-sounding title, but he does not do so. The rulers of this world have often called themselves great, conquerors, bold, magnificent, and the like. The Son of God is content to call himself Savior. The souls which desire salvation may draw nigh to the Father with boldness and have access with confidence through Christ. It is his office and his delight to show mercy. Well, I trust I've reminded you, if I didn't need to prove it, that I've at least reminded you that this is what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. This is the Christ of Christmas. He is the Savior. But now, secondly, let's consider this truth practically applied. What does this mean for us? And it has some powerful and perhaps some uncomfortable implications. If you do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is presented in the Scriptures as the Savior of sinners, Unless you grasp that and acknowledge that and embrace that this is who Jesus is, He has come as the Savior of sinners, unless you acknowledge that, A, you will not honor Him correctly. You will not honor Him correctly. If you were to go and hear a lecture about Abraham Lincoln, and the individual giving the lecture about Abraham Lincoln were to say, the most important thing you need to know about Abraham Lincoln is that he was an ardent promoter of slavery. He was pro-slavery. He had slaves himself. He did everything he could to promote slavery and keep it viable in the United States. Well, that's just plain false, isn't it? That's just false. That's just wrong. It's just not true. But suppose, because the danger is more subtle, suppose that the lecturer were to say, the most important thing you need to know about Abraham Lincoln is that he practiced law in the state of Illinois. Now, is that true? That's true. He did practice law in the state of Illinois. But if you went away from the lecture having heard only that, that he practiced law in the state of Illinois, would you have a complete and a balanced picture of Abraham Lincoln? Of course not. He was much more than a lawyer in Illinois. He became president and was president during a dramatic, important time in the history of this country. You would need to know that about him if you were to honor him correctly. Abraham Lincoln, he was a great lawyer. I don't even know if he was a great lawyer. But that hardly defines him. You have to look at the whole life, and particularly, you have to look at his service as president of the United States. Well, it's the same with Jesus. You can't honor him correctly unless you have a complete, comprehensive, balanced view of who he is and what he came to do. You can't honor and celebrate Jesus as a great moral teacher. He was. But that's not the thing that we're to remember about him. That he was a worker of miracles. He did work miracles. But that's not primarily why he came. He fed the multitudes. Yes, he did. But the thing we're not to remember about him is that he was a caterer. He healed the multitudes. He healed the sick. But we're not to remember him as a doctor. If we are to honor him correctly, we must honor him as the Savior of sinners. That's why he came. You imagine going up to an elderly lady. You're too polite to ask her age, but you know she's got to be in her, at least in her 70s. And you ask this lady, do you have any children? And she said, well, yes, I do. And she brings out some photographs and she shows you pictures of her children. And these are kids, you know, maybe three or four of them. None of them is in the picture. None of them is more than 2 or 3 months old. These are baby pictures. Imagine if she were to show you those pictures. No, they might be accurate. This is what those kids look like at 2 or 3 months old. But you would at least be curious. Maybe you wouldn't ask her because you might just, oh, maybe there's something painful here. I don't know what it is. But you would be inclined to ask. They didn't stay babies, did they? They did grow up, didn't they? What did they do? Who are they? Where are they now? You can't just look at baby Jesus in the manger and say, that's an adequate picture of him. That's all we need to know about him, is that he's the baby in the manger. You can't do that. Yes, look at him in the manger, but also look at him in Gethsemane, in the judgment halls of Caiaphas and Pilate. You have to see him on the cross of Golgotha. You have to see him rise from the tomb and ascend to the right hand of the Father. And you have to see him return in stupendous glory for final judgment and redemption. That's the Christ of Christmas. We don't honor him correctly if we don't see him that way. Secondly, if you do not acknowledge him as the Savior of sinners, the second implication is, you will not respond to him adequately. You will not respond to him adequately. Imagine a young man and a young woman, and he's invited her out to dinner. Nice restaurant. They're sitting at a table and they're having a nice meal together. And when the main meal is done, before they get around to having the dessert, the young man reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a little box. Just about that big. Just a little box. And he opens the box. And in the box is a diamond ring. And he says to the young lady, "Will you marry me?" For her to respond adequately, what must she do? Compliment him on the selection of the box. What a beautiful box. Or even compliment him on the ring. What a beautiful diamond. I love it. It's a very, very nice diamond. To make a comment on the weather. Isn't it a lovely evening? Wasn't the food good? For her to respond to him adequately, she's going to have to say yes, or no, or let me think about it. He's a man on a mission. He has come to her as a suitor. He's proposing marriage. I want to be your husband. I want you to be my wife. Will you marry me? That demands a response. And Jesus, the Savior, comes to you. He came in person when he was on this earth to sinners. He comes to you now through his gospel, and he says, "I have come to save you from sin. Will you have me as your Savior? Will you repent of your sin and trust only in me? How about it? What will you do with me?" Jesus is a very uncomfortable guest at Christmas. Isn't he? I mean, you can try to ignore him. You can have him sit over in the corner in your Christmas party. But he's here on a mission. And actually, the courtship imagery is biblical, isn't it? Because the Bible, in more than one place, pictures Christ coming as a husband to woo a bride. To win a bride. And you must respond. And the only adequate way to respond to Jesus is to say either, "Yes, I will embrace you as my Savior," or, "No, I will not embrace you as my Savior." And even if you say to him, "Well, I'm not ready to say yes, but I'm also not saying no. Let me think about it. Give me some time." At least for now, that's still a no, isn't it? Until you say yes, you're really saying no. Not yet, at least. And the young man at the table might eventually give up. I mean, the lady might say to him, I need to think about it. I need some time. And she lets days go by and then weeks and then months and then years. Eventually, he might give up and go marry somebody else. And that settles it. Or he might die in his old age before he's gotten an answer. That would settle it. So I didn't really have to say no. He's gone now. But Jesus is not going anywhere. You can't ignore him and hope that, well, eventually he'll just go away. He'll get tired and I'll feel good about it because I haven't actually said no to him. He's going to be there when you die. He's going to be there on the day of judgment. The only way to respond to him adequately is not to proclaim what a nice guy he is, how much you like his teaching, how much you like his people, how much you like his worship, but do you say yes or no to Jesus? Do you repent and believe, or do you not? Thirdly, you will not honor him correctly unless you acknowledge him as the Savior. You will not honor him correctly. Secondly, you will not respond to him adequately. Thirdly, you will not love him deeply. You will not love him deeply. Does anybody else here struggle with keeping a heart warm with love for Jesus? It isn't going to happen. Listen to me. It isn't going to happen unless you remember this, that he has come to save you from your sins. If your relationship to him is one of, if you have him as a life coach, I want him to help me get out of some spots and to live more successfully and productively. If that's what he is to you, you're not going to love him deeply. If you look to him as your Santa Claus, there are things I need him to give me when I need him to give me those things to make my life pleasant. If you regard Jesus that way, I'm here to tell you he's going to disappoint you. Because that's not why he came. He came to save you from hell. And if you regard him that way, as the one who came to live and to die so that you might be saved from hell, if you regard him that way, he will never disappoint you. He will never ask you to do something that's too hard. You will never have a problem defending him to others or telling others about him if you keep that perspective. It is who saves me from hell. Because if you can keep that perspective, that'll stoke the flames of love in your heart for Christ. You remember the woman who came uninvited to the dinner when Jesus came to the home of the Pharisee? She knelt down behind him. She washed his feet with her tears. She dried his feet with her hair. And then she had that expensive ointment that she rubbed into his feet. What explained that love? A love that you could call sacrificial. It cost her something. A love that was humble. A love that I don't think it's too strong to say it was kind of a reckless love. I don't care what anybody else thinks about what I'm doing here. I want to show love to this Savior. And what was it that prompted that kind of love? While on the other hand, Jesus' host, Simon, had responded to Jesus only in a very cold and distant way. Remember, Jesus said to Simon, here's a man who had two debtors. One of them owed him a great deal, the other one not so much. And he freely forgave them both. Which will love him more? And Simon said, well, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, that's right. That's right. And that explains why you are cold and distant in your approach to me. And this woman with a humble, sacrificial, reckless love is finding any way she can to show her affection and appreciation. Because she's a sinner, she knows it, and she knows that I'm the only thing standing between her and hell. I remember hearing years ago someone saying that he thought a good training for an evangelist, a thing that would make someone a good evangelist, was 15 minutes in hell. And that would make a terrific evangelist. And I thought about that, and I, you know, he's got a point. 15 minutes in hell would make a good anything in terms of the Christian life. What a way to think about what Christ has done for me. We're going to sing a hymn written by Robert Murray McShane in just a few minutes, where he expresses how it is that not until the judgment day, not until he sees the glory of God in heaven, will he really understand how much he owes to Christ. And one of the stanzas goes like this. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, the imagery of the wicked crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them rather than face the wrath of God. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Well, we can think about it now. We can think about that awful day when we stand on the day of judgment and we see the wicked being cast into the pit of hell. I think the only reason I'm not going to that place is what Jesus did in my place. Then you will love him deeply. The fourth, very briefly, is this. You will not honor him correctly. Unless you see him as a Savior, you will not honor him correctly. You will not respond to him adequately. You will not love him deeply. Fourthly, you will not serve him diligently. Jesus came on a mission of salvation. What is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus' mission now? Same thing. He's still on a mission of salvation. He's accomplished his saving work on the cross, but he hasn't finished his work. There are still lost people, and there are still Christians in this life whom the Bible describes in more than one place as those who are being saved. And so his mission still is to bring his people home, to bring in his elect. And when this work is complete, he will return. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter, responding to those who were scoffing because Jesus hadn't come back yet and were beginning to doubt whether he would ever come back, Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then a few verses later, he writes in verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord, that is, the delay in his coming, what appears to be a delay. Why is he taking such a long time? Consider, he says, that the long suffering of our Lord is what? Salvation. It is salvation. Why hasn't he come back yet? Because he's still focused on salvation. He hasn't brought everybody in yet. The doors of mercy are still open. What is on his one-track mind? Salvation. What should be on our minds? Same thing. He is not lounging with his feet up. He does not want us to be lounging with our feet up. It is our privilege to be doing something that counts for eternity. Mr. Arno writes on Proverbs 11:30, where it says, "He that winneth souls is wise." He says this, on this errand, winning souls, on this errand, Christ came into the world, and Christians follow the footsteps of the Lord. He recognized the world lost, and therefore he came a Savior. Those who partake of his Spirit put their hand to his work. And he says a little later that this requires wisdom. He says much of it lies in plainness and promptness. Those who try to win souls must not muffle up their meaning. Both by their lips and their life, they must let it be seen that their aim is not to make the good better, but to save the lost. Delays also are dangerous, as well as ambiguities. Get the word of life dropped on the conscience of the healthy, lest he be sick before another opportunity occur. Tell the whole truth to the sick today, lest he be dead before you return. None who try to win deal slackly, and none who deal slackly win, whether it be a fortune or a race or a battle. Those should throw their whole might into the conflict who wrestle with a more powerful adversary, that is, the devil, and for a greater prize. We should be doing his work. That's why he hasn't taken us home yet. There's still work to do. And we won't focus on it. We won't have that one-track mind. We won't have that laser-like focus unless we understand what Jesus came to do and what he's still doing. And that should be our priority. Kingdom priorities. Winning the lost to Christ. Helping other Christians to get on their way to heaven. And what a great work it is. But we won't be diligent in it if we don't remember that Jesus is the Savior. Should a Christian observe Christmas or not? Well, that's a matter of debate, a matter of Christian liberty. But if you do, it's a great time to refocus on who Jesus is. To clarify your relationship to him. To stoke your love for him. And to refocus on the work that he is still doing and calls us to have a part in. And even if you don't observe Christmas, there's never a bad time to do this kind of reflection and to draw near to your Lord. And not to miss the opportunities to speak and to think about the Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Lord, we do so easily forget. We do so easily lose our focus. We do so easily get caught up in the things that have nothing to do with Christ, or even to think and speak about Christ comfortably, without fear, and yet our ideas of who He is and what He came to do are vague. We have been reminded tonight that He came to save sinners. That is His business with us. That is His business with others. We pray that we might see that afresh, that we might be found in Him, not saying no any longer, not saying not yet any longer, growing in our love to Christ and becoming more disciplined and diligent in the work of the kingdom, for that is what Christ is doing. Help us, Lord. Use Your word, please, in each of our hearts. Help us to indeed keep Christ the Savior in Christmas. We ask in His precious name. Amen.